Come now to our next reading of God's Word from the book of Exodus. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 31. It should be page 71 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 31, 18 verses there. We'll read the entirety of the chapter as we continue our exposition of this book. Continuing with the discussion regarding the tabernacle and all that went into its the blueprints and its construction. And we've seen so much in the depth of these things, the cost of our salvation. It's been discussed in all concerning all of the offerings, the continual offerings made for sin, the sins that we commit in thought, word, and deed, of what would have been required. We know that not for every act of covetousness, for instance, a sacrifice was not necessarily made. But all of this points us to the reality that these sacrifices fall short, doesn't it? That they could never fully atone for sin. But it also points us to the one great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, once for all time, for the sins of His people. We'll continue with the tabernacle today. If you found your place there in Exodus 31, please rise for the reading of God's Word if you're able. Again, the Word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called you by name. I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all men, to all able men, ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. So we've come now to the end of all the instructions that God gave to Moses concerning the tabernacle. And this chapter really finishes off what we began back in chapter 25. When Moses was called back up the mountain, actually in chapter 24, verse 12 is when the command comes. 25 is when we begin this section of the Lord speaking to Moses, giving him all these instructions regarding the construction project, which would have been this tent of meeting, all of its furniture, all the utensils, all that went with it for the tabernacle. So it finishes up that section, but it also finishes up the entirety of what we've been discussing from chapter 20 in this book. And that is with regard to the law of Moses. The Lord in chapter 20 himself, speaking from the mountain with his thunderous voice, the Ten Commandments, gave his covenant to his people on top of Mount Sinai. And then calling up Moses, giving him these ceremonial laws that we've seen, also now giving him these or the civil laws, now also giving him the laws regarding the construction of the tabernacle. And so the Lord concludes this section himself that he began when he in chapter 20, when he spoke all these words to the people. Now, at the end of chapter 31, verse 18, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These tablets would be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, probably two copies of the same thing as it was a custom for the ancient Near Eastern treaties. Now, Moses, having received all of these instructions, will descend the mountain. But his descent from the mountain isn't in the way perhaps we would expect. It's not just because God's finished with him. There's actually an interruption. There's a rebellious interlude. You know all about it beginning in chapter 32. My Bible has a heading. What's coming next? The golden calf. That while Moses has been away, Israel has been fashioning this idol. Then God is, of course, angry with his people. Moses petitions the Lord. The covenant is renewed. Chapter 35 picks right up really where chapter 31 left off. After this rebellious interlude, we pick up with Sabbath regulations once again in chapter 35. And then the actual construction project begins to take place. In chapters 35 through 39, these blueprints that we've seen and all that God was going to provide is going to now be fleshed out in the building of the tabernacle. Now, throughout the book of Exodus, what I want you to see this morning, as we've seen before, is we've seen references again and again back to the book of Genesis. Actually, it began referring back to the book of Genesis with the descendants of Jacob being multiplied into a nation. But we're going even further back than the descendants of Jacob, we find references to the original creation. We've seen this time and again. Even here in this very chapter, we have references that appear to be after the pattern of Genesis, after the pattern of the creation week. And not only in this chapter, but also in this section, we find such. So look at the chapter first. We've seen a pattern of work and rest, haven't we? The Lord is providing these men, two of which are named Bezalel and Aholiab, for the work that is to come. And then beginning in verse 12, the Lord leaving off work. Now we move on to the Sabbath. So there is the pattern of work and rest, the pattern we find in creation, the pattern set for man, and even being repeated in verse 17. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he was rested, he was refreshed from his labors. But this chapter follows this larger section of another pattern of creation and rest. I don't do this very often, but I want you to see, back in chapter 25, when Moses first received these instructions, we find in chapter 25, verse 1, if you look there, these words, "The Lord said to Moses." Then if you look at chapter 30 and verse 11, you'll find it again. "The Lord said to Moses." So in chapter 25, it was regarding the contributions to the sanctuary. In chapter 30, verse 11, as I just read, it's for the census tax, the temple tax that was to take place. If you go down to verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses for the third time regarding the basin." If you go to verse 22 of chapter 30, "The Lord said to Moses for the fourth time regarding the anointing oil." And then in verse 34, as we saw last week, for the incense, "The Lord said to Moses." A sixth time, as we read this morning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. And then a seventh time in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses. It's just as clear in the Hebrew as it is in the English. That the Lord said to Moses, again and again, the same pattern. So you have seven speeches from the Lord. Six speeches regarding the work of the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And in the sixth speech, just like on the sixth day, the Lord provided a man for the garden. He provides a man here. A man for the work. And then what do you find in the seventh speech? It follows the creative pattern. 6 days of work, six speeches of work, and then a seventh day of Sabbath rest. Just as he did in the beginning, God providing a Sabbath for his people after this same pattern. After the fall, we know that the Lord didn't just intend to throw away his creation, but we begin to find imagery and language for a new creation, beginning with Noah. He goes forth from the ark and is recommissioned to be fruitful and multiply. We've seen how the tabernacle carries the imagery of Eden, like a sanctuary, the garden sanctuary in the midst of the world. This tent in the midst of Israel, and Israel in the midst of all the nations, is a pattern of worship and structure in the midst of chaos and sin. The high priest ascends God's throne through cherubim as those who guarded the holiness of God, and cast, as our first parents were cast out of the Garden of Eden, coming back to the presence of the Lord with sacrificial blood. The Lord is restoring creation. He is beginning a new creation with his people that will eventually and will terminate upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. But it's in this pattern of creation and rest, of new creation and rest in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of and all that he brings, and being restored to true worship, of entering the rest of God in him. This is what we find being pictured here. Work and rest. God providing workers for his house, work to build his house, but also providing rest for his people. And that's what I want you to see this morning. If my introduction hasn't been as clear, hopefully the outline that's, I do actually have one for you this week, is a little more clear. That God provides holy workers and holy and a holy day for worship and rest. God provides holy workers and a holy day for worship and rest. And so we'll see both of those this morning. We'll see, first of all, that God provides holy workers for worship. That is, to build his house. But he also provides a holy day for rest. So let's consider first, in verses 1 through 11, how the Lord provides holy workers for his house. We'll see under this heading, we'll see the workers, and we'll see their work. As we think about the workers, a couple of things to note here that's interesting about them. The first thing we see is that their identity is given. Who they were is listed for us here. We're introduced to two of them, their names now being forever etched on the pages of Holy Writ. They weren't selected by their peers, but as we see, God had chosen them. In verse 2, he called them by name. Called by God, just like Moses was to be a prophet, these men were called to build the tabernacle. And they may have been co-leaders together, but the general impression that we get is that this man Bezalel, who's mentioned first in verse 2, is the foreman, and Aholiab is his right-hand man for this construction project. And together, even though there would be more men, God says, I have given, in verse number 6, I have given to all able men ability. They would direct the work according to all that God, in verse 11, had commanded Moses. It's interesting that we find their lineage here. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And then Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan. And we know that the Levites alone were permitted to tear down the tabernacle They alone were permitted to carry about these items when they were transported and to set it up again. But in its initial construction, God chose men from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Dan. And though we try not to read something into this unnecessarily, we can't help but think our Lord Jesus himself is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the architect, the one who is building God's new covenant temple, the church. You see, Moses was a prophet. But for the building of the tabernacle, it would require craftsmen. And that is what these men were. Their names are given to us, Bezalel, Aholiab, and their names are fitting for the work. Bezalel's name means in God's shadow. This is fitting, isn't it, for one who would work according to all that God had commanded. And then Aholiab, the Father is my tent. That's the meaning of his name. What's he building? A tent. A tent for the Almighty Father of Heaven, who is himself the shelter of God's people. But we also find here their ability. Of course, as God had given to all able men ability, they would not be the only ones for the project. But for all of them, and particularly for these men, God would give them the ability for the task at hand. And so we read that they would be skilled in all sorts of craftsmanship, artistic skill with precious metals, stone cutting, stone setting, carpentry, woodwork, even gifted with fabric and embroidery. They would also have the required knowledge and wisdom. You know, those two aren't the same things, right? You can have knowledge without wisdom, but wisdom applies knowledge to do these things. It appears that there were some details that were left out. Yes, some were very specific, as we have read over these weeks. But what was lacking would either depend upon Moses' remembrance or upon the wisdom of these men. And so they had ability. And what is most important here is that God's Spirit provided them with the ability. That is what they are gifted with here. The Spirit of God, in order to do all of these things. It was God's Spirit who would fill them to build His house. These abilities perhaps were natural, but now the Spirit would rise, He would enhance their natural abilities. And so these are the workers. The verses 7 through 11 tell us about their work. They would oversee the building of the tent. And then all of the furnishings are mentioned here as well. As well as are the utensils that were necessary for the furnishings, for the altar of incense and the altar outside, for instance. The garments for the priests, the oil and the incense that we saw last Lord's Day would require a perfumer. That all of this was under their leadership. And of course, there are so many applications, aren't there, that we can make here. As we think about all of our work, as we think about our vocations, Calvin notes how we learn from this passage that all who obediently follow God's voice are never destitute of His aid. And how true this is. For whatever God has called us to do, we may not be where we think we need to be. We may not be as competent as we think we should be, but if God has truly called us to something, then He will equip you with what is necessary to do that very thing He's called you to. That's the meaning of being filled with the Spirit. To do what God has called you to do. To follow Him in obedience. To do His will. It's not the otherworldly, overwhelming emotional experience that constitutes filling with the Spirit. It's not a second work of grace or the ecstatic utterance of tongues or the unconscious overpowering of our own flesh. No, it's the equipping from God to do what He's called you to do. Just as we find it here. That God would equip these men for what He had called them by name to do, filling them with His Spirit. Just as it may be in your own life as a mother of small children. When you think, I can't do this anymore. To know that God has called you, that He will give you His aid. If it's the courage to say what needs to be said to a straying sheep as a brother in Christ or as an elder. If it's the competency just to do what the job that God has called you to do. There are many applications we can find here, but I think a main application, if we stick to this theme of what is actually, or understand what is actually taking place here, we're to be reminded and we're to have the confidence that when it comes to the building of God's house, that it's Christ who builds His church. And it is He who provides what is necessary for its construction. His holy dwelling place, His habitation among His people. I hope you can see from the text here that it's the Lord who provided all of this. That it wasn't right for Moses, and Moses wasn't able to do it all. He was the prophet, yes, important in God's house, but craftsmen were needed. It's in the context of spiritual gifts. The gifting of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul uses the metaphor of one body and many members. So that we are told that in that connection we are to live independently but interdependently upon one another. As one body, as one family, as one flock, as one house. We all benefit from the way that God has uniquely gifted us as individuals. But He's uniquely gifted us as individuals for the benefit of the whole. And so though Moses is an important and prominent figure, yet Moses couldn't do all the work. And it wasn't fitting for Moses to do all the work. It was fitting that the Lord would provide and equip by His Spirit these who would build His house. And so we need one another. We need you just as much as you need us in the church. And the abilities and the inclinations that God has given to you and gifted you with naturally are to be used for the benefit of this house, of the church of Jesus Christ. And spiritually given to you, they are enhanced by God's Spirit for the well-being of the church of Christ. The same Spirit who built the tabernacle is the same Spirit who builds the church. As it was the same Spirit who anointed Christ and who upheld Him for His office, it's the same Spirit of Christ poured out upon the church to be with us and in us for the work and the ministry. And as we think of the outpouring of the Spirit and what God provides and who He provides in His house for the building of His house, this is how we should think of officers in the church. That Christ Himself gives them as gifts to the church. That Christ Himself who furnishes His house. Just as He did here. And He does so for her edification, her being built up into God's holy temple. And so as He did here, so He does now. He provides holy workers for the church's worship. As we think about this in connection with gifting, this is also part of the rubric for how we should be nominating and training and electing and ordaining officers in the church. That there is a certain bent towards service. Not just a desire. Because desire can be tainted with much pride and arrogance. But it's when we see a demonstrated interest and a competency and this is important, an initiative. Not always having to be asked, but seeing things, and not always having to be seen, but doing the things that need to be done. That initiative for deeds of mercy, or the maintenance of material needs, or on the other side of it, these being more diaconal. But on the other hand, seeing a man who has his hands dirty in the soil of the hearts of his wife and children and of the members of the flock, his fellow believers. It's them. That's who we need to be recognizing as those that God is providing and gifting. And that's where we recognize and have the confidence that this person is already doing in some capacity these works. And so we can be confident that whenever they are ordained to office, that God will grant even more of his Spirit to them, enhancing their gifts and their initiative and their competencies here to lead the church in official capacity. This is the ordinary way that God works very organically. That we recognize, that we test, that we affirm. When we elect and ordain a man to office, much of what he's already been doing among his own family. That's why his home is the proving ground of service in the church. If you want to know how a man will do as an elder in the congregation, in the church of Jesus Christ, we ask the question, how has he been doing in the congregation in his own home? With that flock, with that parish. But what confidence we have that the Lord has promised to give us shepherds after his own heart. That just as he granted to the church these gifts, these men, Bezalel and Aholiab, so he continues today. And even more so, we might say, through the outpouring of the Spirit from the ascended Jesus Christ. Christ loves his church more than we do. And he continues to provide builders for his house. So God provides workers for worship. But he also, as we see now in verses 12 through 16, God provides a holy day for rest. We come now in verse 12 to this seventh speech from God to Moses. I won't take you back through them once again. But just remember, it is the seventh speech. We have come to the completion of the work. Just as God in 6 days came to the completion of the building of the first house, of the universe, of the world, of this habitation. In 6 speeches, we come to the end of at least the blueprint and the provision for the construction project. We come now to the seventh speech. And God ending, as he did the creative week, with Sabbath rest and giving this to his people. A number of things to note about the Sabbath. The first that we'll notice is the sanctity of the Sabbath. In verse 12, the Lord says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Phil Ryken calls this a restrictive adverb. In other words, yes, even though ministry would continue on the Sabbath day as the tabernacle is instituted, we gather from this text, following the men being given for the project, that the construction of the tabernacle itself would cease on the Sabbath day. Above all, you are to keep my Sabbaths. It was a holy day, we find in verse 14. And just as we saw last week, so important was this day that with the other holy things like oil and incense, if it was profaned, the ones who broke this commandment, who violated it, were to be put to death. It was intended for Israel, as we see in verse 13, that they might know that it is He, the Lord, who sanctifies you, that they might know God and be sanctified on this particular day. The sanctity of the Sabbath. We also see the practice of the Sabbath. We in verses 15 through 16, we know this already, but we're reminded once again that 6 days is when the work is to be done, but on the Sabbath day, it was a day for a solemn rest, a stopping, a breaking apart from the normal activity. We find in other places that even though, yes, God was very much concerned with their physical rest, it was more than just physical rest. It was a day for holy convocation. And as it is connected here to the tabernacle, it was a day not only for rest, but a day for worship. In the tabernacle, the Lord, we see, is concerned with holy space. But in the Sabbath, the Lord is concerned with holy time. One commentator says that the Sabbath was a tabernacle in time. That just as the Lord had set apart the tabernacle, He had for a holy purpose, He had set apart this day. A tabernacle in time for a holy purpose. Sanctified space and sanctified time. And together, they put God at the center of Israel's time and of their space. We've seen the sanctity of the Sabbath, the practice of the Sabbath. Verse 17 gives us the basis for the Sabbath. We're reminded that it was in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And so the Sabbath is rooted in the creation. But it's also rooted in new creation. Because of what God is creating here with Israel. It is a sign between Him and them throughout their generations. Again, that in verse 13, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. A setting apart. When you read the two accounts of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it sounds just like we find here in verse 17. It's rooted in creation. When we get to Deuteronomy 5 and the commandments are listed again, Israel is commanded to keep the Sabbath on that day because the Lord had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And so the Sabbath rest we find is rooted both in creation and redemption. And we've encountered Sabbath again and again and again in this book. We'll actually do it once more in chapter 35. But here we find it again. Long before God's covenant with His people at Sinai, there was a Sabbath day. It began in creation. That is when God sanctified this day. Set apart one whole day in seven. And though there are ceremonial aspects to this command, right? We no longer keep it on the last day of the week. It's no longer on Saturday. And though there were civil aspects to this command, we no longer turn people over to be put to death for violating the Sabbath. It is still, and it was and still remains, one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, it is part of the moral law. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. And God made the Sabbath in the beginning. He intended it for His image bearers in the very beginning. To be a day kept for Him, a day that we would follow His creative pattern. But also, it was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. He said this in verse 13, this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And so they were to keep it for these two reasons. That God was their creator, but He was also their redeemer. The one who had given them rest from their work and from their bondage. And we could stop there, couldn't we? Just because the Lord is He is God. He is the Lord. He is deserving of our implicit obedience. Sort of like children, when sometimes you ask your mother or father after they've told you to do something, if you ask why, the response may come. And it is a lawful response if your parents say to you, because I said so. But likely your parents at times, though they may say this at times, at other times they may give you an explanation. So that you learn the benefit of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. Well, the Lord, though we owe Him our implicit obedience, because He said so, the Lord is gracious. He is not a cruel tyrant. He gives us reasons for obeying Him. And so what we find here, not only is the basis of the Sabbath, we also find the benefit of the Sabbath. The Lord shows the blessing that is attached to this day and keeping it holy. Again, as we've read in verse 13, it is that they may know Him, that they may know that it is the Lord who sanctifies them as His own treasured possession. And just as the Lord rested and was refreshed on the seventh day, so we find our rest and our refreshment in Him if we keep this day as holy. Do you see what a gift the Sabbath was to God's people? Do you see what a gift the Lord's Day is to us today? A day for knowing the Lord. A day for growing in the grace and knowledge of God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we approach this text this week, and as we have seen the Sabbath so many times, I wondered, is there really anything else that can be said? But the more we study, the more I study the Lord's Day, the more I study the Sabbath, the more I learn about not just the Sabbath day, but the more I learn about God, our God, the gracious character of our God, of His love for His people, of His intention for their well-being. Because He sets this day apart to give you something, to give you more of Himself, to sanctify you, to refresh you in His means of grace. And so perhaps as we understand the blessing, the benefit of the Sabbath, it will help us to understand also the warning of the Sabbath. Perhaps when we read that, you thought it harsh. Man, God's going to put people to death for violating this day. If that seems harsh to you, think on this, as Douglas Stewart writes, because the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant, those who keep no Sabbath are by their very actions indicating openly to all that they are not partners of the covenant. You see the point? This Sabbath breaking was a serious breaching of the covenant. It was a cutting oneself off from the worship and the knowledge and the blessing of Yahweh. And it resulted. Well, think of it. Think of this. In another covenant relationship, if a husband commits adultery against his wife and she sues him for divorce, she is breaking that relationship off finally. But what she is doing is actually not her doing, is it? It's what he's already done to himself in violating the covenant, in breaching the covenant. And so here in Israel, to keep no Sabbath was actually to cut oneself off from God's blessing, from His covenant. And by cutting yourself off from God and His covenant and His blessing and His worship, God would then cut this person off. So it's a severe, a solemn warning. It is important. And its connection here to the tabernacle reminds us of proper worship. Again, Douglas Stewart says, where no Sabbath is observed, worship does not properly take place. But the Lord provided. The Lord provided both holy workers for His house for worship, and He provided a holy day for rest for His people. And He's done the same for us. As they were traveling in the wilderness to the land of Canaan, as we are in the wilderness of this world traveling to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, God continues to provide the same things for us. Providing officers for His church, holy workers. And also giving us in the Lord's day a holy day for worship and rest. By entering the tabernacle, they entered God's house. By keeping His Sabbath, they entered God's rest. This is the pattern of the creation. This is the pattern of the new creation. It's the pattern for us to follow. As created in God's image and those being recreated after the image of God in Christ. Laboring in His house as unto the Lord. Resting as unto the Lord. Depending on God's Spirit as He provided for the tabernacle here in Aholiab and Bezalel. Depending on God's Spirit to supply for the work He's given us to do in all of our vocations, but especially as He continues to build His church. And we demonstrate our trust in the Lord. As we part from our work, and as we gather with other members of His household, for holy and solemn rest. Demonstrating our trust. And this is the pattern. This is a pattern of a life in God's kingdom, of righteousness and peace and joy. That in a world that never stops, God's people do. They do take time to stop. They stop from their work. They stop to enter God's rest through the work of Jesus Christ. And we do so on the very day that he was raised from the dead. On the day, the inaugural day of the new creation. Here we rest. Here we are refreshed. Here we know the Lord. Here we're continually built up as a dwelling place for him. And we do so as we gather in the tabernacle, in the true temple. Again, that Christ, where Christ himself is the cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and not made of brick and mortar, but made of you, living stones. God provides workers for his house and holy rest for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your provision. That you are the God who has promised to build your church, has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We are thankful, O Lord, that there will always be a remnant of those who profess the true religion in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you continue to provide those for both the spiritual and material needs of your people. Shepherds for the flock, those who would serve with deeds of mercy and lead the church in this way, and the elders and in the deacons that you give. And we're thankful for all the blessing that is attached to the Lord's day, to Sabbath keeping. As you have sanctified this day, setting it apart at creation, but even now more particularly in the resurrection of Christ. We pray that we would view it as such, as a day to be kept, as a day to know you and to be sanctified, that as you have sanctified this day and as we continue to sanctify it ourselves, that you are pleased in it to sanctify us. And we pray that we would, in keeping it, not do so in just the mere legal requirement, but that we would seek your face in it to grow through the means of grace that you have provided in our knowledge of you. Now, O Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.